Again, we give a welcome to everyone here. It's nice to see you. And please remember the meetings as they have been announced in the will of God. Now we're going to look at Revelation 11 for this evening. The whole chapter, Revelation 11, verse 1. We're going to finish up this interval through verse 13 as it's mentioned on the chart here, and then it resumes again with the final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, and that will conclude this chapter. So Revelation 11 and verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's the same, that's just another way of saying 42 months, 1,260 days. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now John would know what he was talking about because it's from the prophecy of Zechariah. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it is Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, or in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the rest were scared or affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's what God is looking for throughout all of the tribulation, is for souls to give glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. This is now the seventh trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms, it's a singular, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, on their thrones, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. The aorist, the tense is, the nations became angry, and thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So as we come into chapter 11 then, we are still in that parenthesis that will go up until what we've just read in verse 14. I want to highlight a couple of things in this first section, and then we'll move on to the seventh trumpet, and then we'll be done. But it might take a while to get through all of this. The two things we're going to look at first is God's temple in Jerusalem and God's testimony in Jerusalem. Now, in a sense, the temple is a testimony, but a testimony is always comprised of people, of individuals. He has these two witnesses. They are a testimony for him. God's testimony in Jerusalem, but first let's look at God's temple in Jerusalem. There are three things that we're going to look at here, and the first is that this, obviously, if John is told to measure the temple, the structure is going to be rebuilt. There's going to be a structure rebuilt. There's going to be sacrifices reinstituted. There's going to be then the sanctuary that's ravaged, just for your senior lineup there, the SR lineup. The first thing is the structure is going to be rebuilt. John is told to measure the temple of God and the altar in verse 1. So if he's going to measure it, it obviously exists. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the beast, the Antichrist, will be sitting in the temple as God during this time of tribulation. Now, perhaps the temple will take place between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, but as we pointed out the other night, there's no reason to think why Israel couldn't build it any time they wish. There would be no problem in prophecy if Israel began building it now. Now, it's important to point out, too, that as John sees this vision, he sees it around 90-95 A.D. He's in exile. He's nowhere near Jerusalem. And he's not just seeing what's going on in Jerusalem, because 20-25 years before that, the temple was already destroyed. So he's not looking at Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem when he writes about it. He's not talking about a temple that was on the earth during his lifetime. He's talking about, the Lord was telling him to measure a temple that would be rebuilt in a coming day. Now, in order for there to be a rebuilt temple, there has to be a few things that would happen for Israel. And we're encouraged to know that those things are in place. Weren't always so. There needs to be people in Israel that would want to come and worship in the temple. There would need to be a gathering of Israel back into their land in order to have a temple of their own and to worship within it, the priests and Levites, etc. Now, Ezekiel 37 is a wonderful prophecy. I thought that we would take the time just to turn back to it to point out something very important about it. Ezekiel 37, if you don't mind turning there, and we'll look at starting at verse 11. This is one of those passages that you probably have sung more than you have read. Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Right? Ezekiel 37 and verse 11. The promise that is being given here is that Israel... Actually, there's two prophecies that Ezekiel is going to give them. The first one is not a good one. He gave it another passage. The first one is that within a year's time, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be... The city will be burned. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in with his armies, lay everything low, and drag them into captivity. But then he gives them this prophecy in verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones, those dry bones that he saw in the valley, these bones are the whole house of Israel, all Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Nebuchadnezzar has taken us. He has dragged us away. We're finished. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So what is he talking about here? Them coming out of captivity and going back into their homeland? Well, that is what happened to them, right? And they did come back into their land. But he's not done. You have to look down at verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. They never had another king. and never have another king. One king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. They were the northern and the southern kingdom. God dealt with the northern kingdom first with Assyria. He dealt with the southern kingdom next with Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. But that's not going to happen. You're not going to be two kingdoms. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols. Look at verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Who is that? That's the one who's the son of David. David means the anointed one. This is the one that's coming. They shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant. And the end of that verse says, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. There'll be a lot of them. And will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them. Not just temporarily, forevermore. When's that going to happen? Never has. But I think we've started to see the first signs of Ezekiel's prophecy coming to pass. Why would you say that? Well, if you'll allow a little bit of history, I hope it won't be too boring for you. And if you want to take a nap, now's the time. You can rejoin in about 5-10 minutes. To me, perhaps the greatest evidence for the reliability of the Bible is the history of the nation of Israel. Does it ever seem strange to you that almost every night on the evening news, or on the web news, almost every day, the eyes of the world focus on a little country of just a few million people in the Middle East? That's strange. How often do you hear about Austria? 8 million people. Bolivia, 9 million people. Portugal, Tunisia, Chad, 10 million people each. Senegal, 12 million people. Or really, even China. With 1.3 billion. How many times do you hear about China and how many times do you hear about Israel? These much larger centers of population regularly stay out of the news. But when did a week last go by when Israel and Jerusalem did not fill the headlines of the world? People that have visited Jerusalem, I'm not one of them, I'd like to go eventually, would tell you that it's crowded, it's noisy, and it stinks. It's been built and rebuilt more than any other nation in the world, in history. And yet today it's thriving. Unlike the great cities of the world, it's not famous for any great river that's flowing through it. It's not famous for any harbor that's connecting it to great shipping routes. In fact, it's even miles away from the nearest international airport. It's not the headquarters of any world government. It's not the headquarters of any banking institution. And yet it remains the center of the world's attention. Why is that the case? Why would a country so small that at one point it's only 9 miles wide be the focus of everyone's attention? Because the Bible said it would be. That's why. And though thousands of years have passed, Israel remains in the headlines. She has survived all of these centuries of oppression and bloodshed and murder. Never has a nation been able to maintain its national identity, even 300 to 500 years after being removed from their homeland and overtaken by their enemies, until Israel. Today, you'll look in vain for descendants of the Hittite nation and the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. You ever sat down with a Philistine and had lunch? I don't think so. All these proud peoples have disappeared forever. They're gone. They're extinct. That's the end of them. In fact, those prophecies, even in Daniel, would say so. These four kingdoms that are coming on the earth, the one just stamps out the other. And the next one comes along and stamps out the other. That's not what's happened with Israel. They were driven out of Israel by the Romans in AD 135. 65 years after their temple was burned, they were driven out after the rebellion of Bar Kokhba. And afterwards, the Roman government even gave an issue, even decreed, that if anybody saw a Jew in Palestine, that he or she had the right to kill them on sight. But they've never ceased to be a people. Scattered throughout the eastern Eastern Europe and Spain and eventually to the Americas, they have maintained their national heritage through 18 years of bloody exile. Even in the last century. I don't know if anybody's here old enough to remember. Yes, you probably would remember. The execution of 6 million Jews in Hitler's concentration camps of the 1940s. They were shot. They were gassed. They were tortured. They were cremated. In 1944, if you would have told those soldiers that were cremating and torturing the Jews, that in a few years, the very people they afflicted would be the most powerful nation in the Middle East, they would laugh at you. They said, no, it won't be so. We'll make sure that we get them all, that we'll kill them all. By 1967, they were the premier military power, and have been ever since. But that's, why has this happened? Why is this happening with Israel? Because the Bible prophecies will be fulfilled to the very detail. Every one of them will come to pass. It goes back even a little further in history, though, to a very important declaration that was made on November the 2nd, 1917. It's called the Balfour Declaration. And it was drawn up as a gift to a brilliant Jew who happened to lend the help of Israel to the British in World War I. And they were so thankful for the Jews' help that the offer was to this man, just speak the word and whatever you would like to have, we'll like to give it to you. So he asked that Palestine be declared the international homeland for the Jewish people. What a request and what a gift. And the Christians that were living back in World War I were probably tingling with excitement as they thought of what was about to happen. The request was granted. I don't think that most people in the world thought too much of it. Who'd want to go back to that tiny area of land? Well, by 1945, 500,000 did. 500,000. And since then, that population has exploded 1,000% to over 5 million that are in the land. It very well could be the case that we're watching Ezekiel's prophecy begin. I will gather you into your own land. And you will multiply. Think of how many in that very small region. The millions that are there. Israel is seen there being regathered. The bones are being placed together. The muscles are being gathered upon the flesh. And now she's standing. And you know what I think we're waiting for? For the breath of God to enter into her and give her spiritual life. That will cause her to acknowledge her Messiah. And they will come into the great blessing of the kingdom age. The only part that's not fulfilled is that part. At least it seems that way. There'll be others that will be gathered. There are others that are traveling there. Even as we speak, Ezekiel's prophecy coming to pass. The structure is going to be rebuilt by those very Jews. Some of them that are maybe even living right now will be the ones to put it together. Who says this book can't be relied upon for every detail? Wonderful book. No book like it. The Word of God. Something else is going to need to happen. Not only that they'll be gathered back in their land, but that they'll have sovereignty in their own hands. Well, that didn't take too long once they started coming back. After failing to keep peace between the Arabs and the Jews, as is a difficult thing, following World War II, the British withdrew from Palestine. They said, okay, we can't really do this. You're going to have to just do this yourself. So they left. There was providence behind it. Because shortly thereafter, the National Council and the General Zionist Council proclaimed from Tel Aviv the establishment of the sovereign state of Israel. And the date was May the 14th. If you were alive then, you would never forget it. May the 14th, 1948. Israel is in their land. Israel has their own sovereignty. They're a nation, and they're a powerful one. The other thing that seems to need to happen for them to get this temple structure rebuilt is to have a place to build it. And right now, the Muslim Dome of the Rock is there. I wonder if one of those Scud missiles that hit it in Desert Storm, if they would have rebuilt another mosque, or if Israel would have just moved along in and started building. I don't know if they're going to wait too long to either destroy it or just to build on other locations. They're talking about other locations where they can build the temple. But there will be a temple structure rebuilt. And along with that, there will be the sacrifices reinstituted. They will begin worshiping again. John is told in verse 1, not only to measure the temple, but to measure them that worship therein. There's going to be worshipers. And what will worshipers be doing in the temple? They will be offering their sacrifices. The system will be re-established again. It's not just a... Listen, the rebuilding of the temple is not just going to be a big museum or a monument. Remember the way it used to be years ago. It will be a functioning temple where they will worship. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 confirms it. When he talks about this 70th week, he says that in the midst of the week, he, the beast, shall confirm the covenant with many, but then he will break the covenant. And he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation, the incense, to cease. Now, if he's causing it to cease, that means it started. So sacrifices and incense will be practiced again in Israel's history, in Israel's future. Sacrifices which previously had pointed forward to Christ's death will now point back to it. Another major question people ask, I've got this twice in the last month, a couple of emails, same email from two different people. What is the point of sacrifices in millennial days? It's one thing for it to be in tribulation days, but when you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, it seems clear to me there's sacrifices in millennial days. What's the point of it when Christ will be there? Well, my first reaction is right to respond back and say, what's the point of the Lord's Supper when the Lord's there? What's the point of the bread and the wine when Christ is in our midst? Another good question. What is the point of it? We look back. We remember. Him being there is one thing. But to see the bread and the wine, we look back on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I think that's what they're going to do. And actually, it will probably be the sacrificial system itself that will prepare Israel to recognize that sacrifice that was upon the cross of Calvary. They will embrace Him as their Savior. They will see Him whom they have pierced. They will see the wounds in His hands. He was the sacrificed one. And they will embrace Him and they will receive Him. This is He was the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And there was the place of sacrifice. The cross of Calvary, that's where He made an end of sins that Daniel 9 would also prophesy. I wonder what that sacrifice means to you tonight. What does the sacrifice of Jesus mean? I'll tell you not only about the purpose of sacrifice or the point of it, the purpose of it, the place of it. You know what the purpose of sacrifice is? It's always the same. To deal with sin. It's always to deal with sin. The Bible tells us this, that Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What about your sin? What about your sin? Has it been put away as far as the east is from the west? Or does it remain with you? My friend, if you die in your sins, Jesus says, you will not be going where I am. You won't be going to heaven. You have nothing but hell and judgment to look forward to. They will begin the sacrifices again. The last thing to point out here, though, under God's temple in Jerusalem is to look at the sanctuary that ends up being defiled. The sanctuary is ravaged. So far, what we've seen, at least it seems in my mind, is all viewed as occurring in the first half of the tribulation. The military might of the armies of the beast now comes into the picture. Israel has been practicing their worship for at least these 3.5 years. And everything is going well. And this man, this Antichrist, has been for Israel. Has helped us in establishing what we have. And then, in the middle of that week, he turns on them. And the graphic metaphor is brought to mind in verse 2. He will tread them underfoot. They come in. The city of Jerusalem is invaded for yet another time in Israel's history. And here is where we'll likely have the introduction of the abomination of desolation that will be brought into the temple. And it will be defiled. It will be ravaged. The priests, the Levites, will be driven out, if not slain, every one of them. And it says they will be treading them underfoot for 42 months. That's the last half of the tribulation period. Seeking to stamp out every Jew that there is upon the world. A holocaust unlike anything that Hitler initiated. Destroy them all. 42 months. 3.5 years. There's a number of ways the prophecies say this. 1260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. But it's all the same. So we see the structure rebuilt, the sacrifices are reinstituted, and then this sanctuary is ravaged. Let's turn now from God's temple in Jerusalem to God's testimony in Jerusalem. Here are these two witnesses. Now, who in the world are these two witnesses in verses 3 through 13? There's a lot of speculation as to who they might be. I don't know. That's my answer. I don't know who they are. Are they Moses and Elijah? A lot of people think so. I think they come in the spirit and in the power of Moses and Elijah. They seem to have a lot of similarities and a lot of characteristics that they did. Let's look at these witnesses then. The first thing to point out is the time of their witness. The time of these witnesses. When do they do their witnessing? Now, verse 3 tells us that it's 1260 days, 3.5 years. I like the fact that it says, for them, 1260 days. You know why? Because God's counting every day of their testimony. Every day is invaluable to God. And every one of us that knows Christ, every day that we live for Him, every day we testify for Him, God's counting those days. They're precious to Him. And He doesn't miss a one of them here. They testify. They serve Him for 1260 days. Now, which 1260 is it? Is it the first half or the second half? That's a good question. I'm going to say I think that it's the first half for a number of reasons. I hope they make some sense. If you disagree, that's okay. But I think it's the first half in which they witness for the following reasons. Because when they die, if they're witnessing in the second half, it says that when they die and their bodies are lying there for 3.5 days, that there's this calm and there's this rejoicing and happiness. And then they're even exchanging gifts in verse 10. Now, at the end of the tribulation period, I just don't know how many people are going to be happy and rejoicing and sending presents to each other. I really don't see that. It would fit a little bit better if it's in the midst of the week, just when then the great tribulation period begins. Also, this earthquake of verse 13, as heaven's warning, would seem to be somewhat pointless if it were at the end of the tribulation when there will have already been huge earthquakes that have rocked the world. But it would carry great weight at the midpoint of the tribulation of other warnings, other quakes to come. So the time of their witness seems to be this first half of the 7 years. Then I want you to think of the power of these witnesses. We're told in verses 5 and 6 the kinds of things that these men are able to do. Fire coming from their mouths. And the ability to turn water to blood. And the ability to inflict diseases upon men. And close up the heavens to bring drought. And that if anybody seeks to come upon them, that in this manner they will be killed. You can just imagine people. They're tired of hearing the witnessing from these men. They're tired of hearing about Jesus. They're tired of hearing about the coming Savior. They're tired about hearing about repentance and about sin. And they'd love to do anything to silence these men. And so they make their little plans. And a group of hitmen come along. And sniper fire and everything. I'm sure it'll be tried. But every man that tries it meets the same fate. Fire issues out of their mouth. Destroys all those that come against them. They sound a lot like what Moses and Elijah did. Elijah, you remember, was able to close up the heavens to bring drought. He went into King Ahab's face and put his finger in it. The first time Elijah ever speaks, he goes right up to the king and he says, "There'll be no rain except at my word." What a bold prophet he was. The fiery prophet Elijah. Here there's no rain. Remember remember how long that lasted? When Elijah said that to Ahab? James tells us how long. It's 3.5 years. And here we have these men that are going to be witnessing 3.5 years doing the same sorts of things that Elijah and Moses did. Some of these phenomena were demonstrated by Moses in the plagues upon Egypt. So, yeah, they sound a lot like Elijah and Moses, and that's probably why people think that that's who they could be, especially because they die. And as you know, Elijah never did. And Moses, well, there's a lot of questions about his end, isn't there, about his body and where it was. But I think it's just two men that come in the spirit and in the power of these men. That's the power of the witnesses. Look at the message of the witnesses. Well, it's really not real easy to see where it is. Hard to locate, but verse 3 does say they shall prophesy. So it just leaves it in the broadest sense. What does a prophet do in New Testament language? A prophet speaks for God. A prophet speaks for God, speaks God's word. Whatever it is that God wants people to hear at this time, they will be preaching. I'm sure they not only display the power of God, but they are going to preach the word of God. And I'm sure they'll tell of a coming Christ, and of a coming kingdom, and of a coming judge. The same thing we would tell you tonight. There's a coming judge. There's a coming Savior. You need to be prepared. You will meet Him. You will be face to face with the Christ that died on Calvary. He will be your judge. Tonight He could be your Savior. If you'll turn from your sins and accept Him, come into great blessing and not be here for all this awful judgment. They speak for God. But now I want you to think of, this is the most interesting part, at least to me, I want you to think of the death of these witnesses. Say, what's so interesting about their death? Well, remember that nobody could kill them. And yet they die. How do they die? Well, it's interesting to me that verse 7 says it's only when they shall have finished their testimony that they're able to die, that they're able to be killed. They're protected during those 3.5 years, just as the 144,000 were protected, were sealed and protected by God's hand all through the tribulation. These again now are two of God's untouchables until the appointed time. These men are safe in His hand. You know something, it's really nice to be safe in His hand, isn't it? To be secure, to know that I'm saved, to know that judgment is not what my future is. The blessing and the bliss of heaven. You know that you're safe in the hand of the Father and in the hand of the Son. Who kills them? It's the beast that kills them. Verse 7. He didn't have the power to do it before. We don't read that he ever tried to do it before. But he comes onto the scene and does what no one else has been able to do with these men. Now, there are two comings of this beast in Revelation. Somebody else has two comings. He's going to mimic Christ in so many ways. That's why people will believe him. He's going to come in chapter 13. He comes from, John sees him coming up out of the sea. He's coming now into, and actually in chronological order, Revelation 13 is first. He's coming now onto the world scene. The beast from the sea has come. But you remember what happens to him in Revelation 13? He has a wound. One of his heads wounded. It says he was, as it were, wounded to death. It doesn't say that he died. But John is very careful to say, as it were, he was wounded to death. It looks like a death. It had the appearance of a death. But I don't think he dies at all. Look where he comes from here. Verse 7. He comes out of the bottomless pit. He comes from the abyss. What was the abyss? Where all those demons came from. All the powers of darkness were unleashed from that abyss. I think I have maybe an idea of what could be happening here. He seems to have been killed. There's some assassination plot. There's a mystery surrounding his death, but the news would go out. He's dead. He's gone. The leader is gone. And a few days later, you won't believe it, but he's back. He's come again. And he's alive. He that was dead is now alive. So he's another one that can make claim to what Christ could claim. Listen, the Lord Jesus is the only one who could say, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. But he's going to seek to challenge that. He comes out of the abyss. You know what I think is going on? He's not only man now, but he's a man demonically controlled and demonically powered. He's come out of the realm of the dark demonic forces. And Satan has got a hold of his man that he's going to use to turn the worship of the world from the true Christ to the false Christ. He comes out of the abyss. And I don't know how it's going to go down. But he's going to ask maybe his chauffeurs to drive him to the temple site where these two witnesses are. And I can see him getting out of the car, if it happens like any image that we would have today. And whether he goes up to them, pulls out a weapon of some, I'm not really sure what he's going to do. but he's going to destroy these two that have been a plague to so many. We're tired of hearing their message. We're tired of hearing their voices. And what a thing to put on his resume. You need to worship me. I was able to do what no others could do. He cuts these men down at the end of their testimony. Nobody else will know that their testimony had been finished necessarily. God does. And that's when he allows this man to do what he does. Verse 9 says that everyone will see their bodies. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. How are they going to see? How's everybody in the world going to see it? I'm sure it'll be fed from live television feeds, and you'll have streaming internet coverage or whatever technology. It's at least there now, so we don't have to worry about how it's going to happen. And verse 8 tells us where it will happen. Jerusalem, the place where our Lord was crucified. A picture to the whole world of a far greater event that happened before, when after 3.5 years of testimony, he too faced a similar end. And finally, I want you to look at the resurrection and the ascension of these witnesses, and I hope you're going to get all these connections. After 3.5 days, they rise again, and they're taken up in the cloud. It has the article before it, the cloud, perhaps the cloud of Shekinah glory. And verse 12 says their enemies are going to watch. You know something? They do something that the beast could only claim to do. Their killer could only claim to rise again. But they really do rise again. And they're taken up in the cloud. And all of these people are watching. You got the picture of what these men have done? They preached the gospel. They've preached God's word. They've given signs and miracles to prove their testimony, to prove who they are. They are slain in Jerusalem. They're risen after 3 days. There are many witnesses that are watching the event, and they ascend up in the cloud. Oh, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Happened a long time ago, too, with the one that they first put to death, the Lord Jesus. This one who went about doing good. Signs and wonders, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the time is at hand. He was slain outside of the city of Jerusalem. He rose again after 3 days in great power and in great glory. Many people witnessed. Many people saw him. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He ascended up in the cloud, the Shekinah cloud, or the very presence of God. You know what's going to happen? People standing by then will know that what these men were preaching all these years was true. They were right. They were right. I love that thought. Someday, people that laugh at you and I, you and me, about what we believe and what we preach, someday they're going to know. You know, what they believed and what they told me was the truth. It was the truth. I wish they'd believe it tonight. I wish you'd believe it tonight. You come under great blessing. Have your sins forgiven if you believe it. I don't know how much time we've got here. I think we can do this. We've got one more trumpet to go, and then we'll be done with this chapter. One evening, a woman was driving home when she noticed a truck behind her that was driving uncomfortably close. So she stepped on the gas to try to gain some distance from that truck. But when she sped up, the truck did too. The faster she drove, the faster the truck did. She started getting pretty scared, so she took the next exit off the highway, and the truck took the exit too, stayed right with her. Then she turned up a main street. She was hoping to lose her pursuer in traffic, and that truck, ran a red light and continued the chase. Now she was reaching the point of panic, and so she whipped her car into a gas station, and she bolted from the car, and she started screaming for help. Truck driver got out of his car, too, and ran toward her car, not toward her. He yanked the back door open, and the driver pulled out a man that was hiding in the back seat that she wasn't able to see from her viewpoint. He was in a truck. He was there when she got into her vehicle in the parking lot and saw what was going on. And he was trying to catch that woman, not to do any harm to her, but that she might be blessed. She might be rescued. She might be saved. And we need to keep in mind that even in these dark hours of tribulation, that God is not punishing sinners just for punishment's sake. That's not the only thing that He's doing. God is not only going to be punishing sin and for punishing sinners, but He's going to be pursuing them. He's going to try to reach as many as can be reached. He will be doing then what He is doing right now, seeking out sinners to save them from eternal judgment that lies ahead. And God is seeking out you tonight. He's got an interest in you and in your life, that He might save you from all the judgment that's ahead. And here comes the last blast of these trumpet judgments. And when it's sounded forth, we're told that the world is about to become Christ's. Just, you know something, just a very few events have to take place before it's realized. This would indicate that at the end of these seven trumpets, there's not very much time left before the tribulation period has ended. So what is the judgment of the seventh trumpet? Well, there's no judgment here described. And you remember when the seventh seal was broken, there wasn't a judgment described. So we would take it again that the sevens are comprised of the seventh. Same thing that we've said a few nights now altogether. That when the seventh trumpet blasts, what's going to follow, the judgment that's going to follow, is going to be the bowls that will be unleashed in chapter 16. But notice that when the seventh seal was opened, remember when the seventh seal was opened, what happened? There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. But now when the seventh trumpet sounds, there were great voices in heaven. Great voices in heaven. All the women showed up. No, I'm going to get in trouble again with that one. Great voices in heaven. What's going on here? Well, I think the reason is pretty clear. This is what we've been looking forward to. This is what all heaven has been looking forward to. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. How could heaven be silent when such a declaration and such an announcement has just been made? Now, although no specific judgment is mentioned, a time of judgment is mentioned. And I think this is significant. This is the last thing we'll go over and then we'll be done. Did you see that in verse 18? The time of the dead that they should be judged. Who is that? What judgment is this? Well, you got a number of options. There's all kinds of judgments that may be able to fit in here, but I only think there's one that really will work. Is it the judgment seat of Christ? The time of the dead that they should be judged. Now, at this point, the church will have been raptured. We're not dead anymore. We're very much alive and with Christ at that time when He's coming with His kingdom to set it up. So it's not the rapture, which in my mind occurs just, you know, right before the tribulation period, right after the rapture. If it's not them, what about the judgment of the living nations, the people that are on earth at the time of Christ's kingdom? Because Matthew 25 gives us that parable of the sheep and the goats. You're familiar with that? When the tribulation period comes to an end, everybody that's alive at the end of that period is going to stand before Christ. And they'll either be sheep or goats. The sheep go into the kingdom, the goats go into everlasting fire. There's a great division that is made. But they're living nations. They're living people. This says the time of the dead that they should be judged. So it's not them, I don't think. I don't think that it's the great white throne judgment, because that takes place after the 1,000-year millennium. We're right here. The end of the tribulation. Great white throne happens after this 1,000 years. So what is this judgment then? Well, the text implies that this judgment occurs when the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. So who are these people being judged? Well, I think it's important to point out that those that are being judged here can only be saints, because it says that the rewards will be given unto them, unto thy servants, the prophets. There's rewards at this judgment. So they're dead, and now they're being judged, and they're being given rewards. Who would that be? I think it makes sense to view them as the saints who died during the tribulation period. They are the dead. Those that have been martyred, those who lost their lives in whatever fashion, are now being raised to stand before Him at the end of the tribulation period, and there will be rewards given to them. And I think you can also make a case, and you might not agree with me, I know brethren would differ on this, I think you can make a case that this is where the Old Testament saints will be raised as well. You say, and really, I don't think it matters to them too much. They're with the Lord, but it is a bit of a detail that I think is interesting to look at. When will the Old Testament saints be raised? Daniel chapter 12 is a very helpful prophecy, at least in my opinion, when it comes to this. Do you remember that in Daniel 12 he was told that there was a day coming? It will be a time of great trouble, unlike any other time in the history of their nation. A great time of trouble is coming. We're even given times. It's actually a 1290-day time period and a 1335-day period. Not 1260. So you got an extra 30 days and an extra 45 days. What's going on there? Maybe time to set up the kingdom. Maybe time to administer judgment, to set up government within it. Maybe that's why there's a difference in those times. But we are told there in Daniel chapter 12 that the abomination of desolation will be set up. And isn't that what the Lord said would happen in the middle of the tribulation period? It would be set up. This awful image of himself that will be placed in the temple. So Daniel is obviously listening to things that are going to happen in tribulation days. And then he is told that at the very end of those days, end of what days? The 1335, 1290, whichever one you prefer, it is the end of the tribulation period. At the end of those days, he would stand in, that he would rest and stand in his lot at the end of the days. That's what Daniel was told. Daniel, Old Testament saint, you need to rest, and you will stand in your lot at the end of the days. What does it mean to stand in your lot? It means to rise. Daniel, just rest. You'll rise again at the end of these days. So I think you can make a good case that he's talking about Old Testament saints being brought up at that very time. So whatever it is, one thing we know for sure is that there's a judgment day for everyone. There's a judgment day for Old Testament saints. There's a judgment day for New Testament saints. There's a judgment day for tribulation saints. There's a judgment day for those that will be living on the earth when Jesus comes again. And there's a judgment for the wicked dead of all of the ages at the great white throne. There is a judgment day for everyone. And there's going to be a judgment day for you. Don't you think anything otherwise. And don't think that somehow you're going to be able to convince God of something different about you that he doesn't know. I remember when I wasn't saved, when I was young, I used to think of the things that I was going to say to God when I stood before him. Well, God, the reason why I'm not saved is this, that, and the other. God knows everything. I don't think anybody's going to be trying to argue their case before God when they stand before him. He is the judge, and he makes the rules, and he knows everything about my wicked heart and yours. And you're going to have to face God. If you had to stand before God just now, as you were, if for some reason tonight was it for you and you were going to be immediately standing before God, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for that? Because listen, if you do die tonight, and you could, then you will stand before God someday, and the books will be opened. Another book was opened, Revelation will tell us, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All are going to stand before this mighty God, and no one will be able to fool him. If you were to die tonight, where would you be? Heaven or hell? The most important question you could ever answer, ask in a gospel meeting. Where would you be? Heaven or hell? What would be said of you? What would people here say tomorrow about you? Oh, we fear that she wasn't saved. We fear that he was lost. What would be said of you? Toward the end of the 19th century, Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel awoke one morning to a very startling statement that was in the local newspaper. He was looking in the obituary column and he read his. How would you like to do that? Here's what it said. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. And he devised a way for more people to be killed in war than ever before. And he died a very rich man. That's what it said about him. Now, it actually was his older brother, Alfred, who had died, and a newspaper reporter obviously made a terrible mistake. But that account had a profound effect upon Adele. He decided, after reviewing his life and hearing what other people said about him, that he didn't want to be known for something that developed a way to destroy people. And so that set about a different way of life for Nobel, and a lot of changes were made. So he initiated the Nobel Prize, the award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Unfortunately, it's pawned very cheaply these days, but it wasn't given away cheaply whenever he instituted it. Nobel said this: every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph, his life, in midstream and write a new one. Few things will change us as much as looking at our life at the very end of it all, will they? Those of us that are saved could even tell you that. I look back on the years that I have. I'd like to make some changes. I can't. If tonight were the very end for you, would everything be okay? Would all be well? Anything need to be changed? Are you right with your God? Are your sins forgiven? Where would you be? Because when it's the end, you can't do it over. There are no do-overs with this life. We get one shot going through. We need to make our peace with God while we're here and get right with Him. And the only way of getting right is coming to the cross, where Jesus died, repenting of your sins and putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We hope that tonight you will come and trust Him. Listen, it's all that really matters. It's all that matters then. It's all that really matters just now. If you know Christ, trust Him, and you can be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before Thee at the end of this meeting. We are grateful for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for a living Savior, one who really did die, and one who really did rise from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God. We thank Thee that He desires souls to glorify Him, to honor Him in repentance of their sins and trust of Christ for their soul. We pray, Lord, that there might be one here tonight, or even a few, that will do this, that will repent and believe the gospel and come into great blessing. We pray, Lord, that this will be the case wherever this message is being preached. In many places tonight, Christ is being exalted in the preaching of His word and of His gospel. May many turn to Him and come in to this great kingdom. We ask in His worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.